A mother entered her daughter's bedroom one afternoon, and she saw a letter on the bed. So with trembling hands, she picked up the note and she read, "Dear Mom, it's with much regret and sorrow that I'm telling you that I've run away with my new boyfriend. I know how upset you'll be, but I'm truly happy, so please find it in your heart to be happy for me. I have found real passion with Ahmed. He's so nice with all his piercings and tattoos, his big motorcycle. But that's not all, Mom. I'm pregnant. Can you believe it? Ahmed says we'll be really happy in his trailer in the woods. He wants to have more children. That's always been one of my dreams. I've learned that marijuana doesn't hurt anyone. So we've decided to sell it to help support ourselves and our children. In the meantime, please pray for the medical profession to find a cure for AIDS. I pray every night for Ahmed to get better. He deserves it. Don't worry, Mom. I'm 15 years old now. I know how to take care of myself. Someday I'll return so you and Dad can get to know your grandchildren. Your daughter, Judith." And at the bottom of the letter, she writes, "P.S. Mom, it's really not true. I'm over at Sarah's house. I just want to show you there are worse things in life than the report card that's in my desk drawer." That's a pretty creative girl. Now, for most of us, this would be a pretty unlikely scenario unless, you know, you happen to live in like San Francisco or L.A. or maybe New York City. But the question that I want us to consider and start to consider is, what if it were true? What if your 15-year-old daughter did get pregnant and ran away with her boyfriend? And for 3, maybe 5 years, you never received even a letter, not one peep. Until one morning, she unexpectedly showed up at your doorstep. How would you respond? Or to change the specific, what if one of your most trusted workers embezzled $20,000 from a business account, fled to the Cayman Islands only to return a few weeks later with empty pockets, a forlorn look on his face, to ask for your forgiveness? Would you be hurt? Absolutely. But how would you work through the betrayal? How are any of us able to look past the wrongs done to us and accept the wrongdoer as Christ accepts us? That's one of the greatest challenges to the Christian life. Well, these are some of the questions that we'll be mulling over the next 3 weeks as we study Philemon together. Of the 13 letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament, Philemon is the shortest. It's actually only 25 verses, so it's probably more like a postcard than a letter. And though short in size, it's long on truth. Between the lines of this letter of forgiveness is a letter, is a message for all of us, a message about second chances and showing mercy, a message about equality in Christ and the power of the gospel to transcend social boundaries, a message about grace. In Paul's words, we don't meet an apostle who is armed for warfare, sheathed in logic, bristling with arguments as he's so often pictured. Instead, we see one who makes no demands, one who bends over backwards to help those he loves make God-honoring decisions for their lives. We don't see him as a preacher or a theologian, but simply as one man writing to a friend in the interest of another friend. So if you're familiar with the context at all, you know that Philemon was one of Paul's converts who lived in Colossae. And in 62 AD, a crime, not unlike the one that we talked about, occurred in his household. Now, this particular crime would most likely have remained unresolved, historically unknown, except that the fugitive fled to Rome, where he crossed paths with the Apostle Paul. Paul was in Rome at the time under house arrest, awaiting trial before Caesar. And though in chains, he was still able to preach the gospel to those who came to him, including this fugitive named Onesimus. Now, Onesimus was one of 60 million slaves who shouldered the weight of the Roman Empire in those days. And though slavery has never been something to envy, in Rome it was particularly brutal. William Barclay describes, all the work of Rome was done by slaves and by no means only menial tasks. Doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, secretaries, stewards were also slaves. The Roman attitude was that there's no point in being master of the world and doing one's own work. Let the slaves do that. Let the citizens live in pampered idleness. The supply of slaves would never run out. But it would be wrong to think that the lot of slaves was always wretched and unhappy, that they were always treated cruelly. Many slaves were loved and trusted members of the family, but one great inescapable fact dominated the whole situation. In Roman law, a slave was not a person, but a thing. He was a possession. And he had absolutely no legal rights whatsoever. For that reason, there could be no such thing as justice where a slave was concerned. A master had absolute power over them. He could punish them with blows of the rod, the lash of the knot. He could brand them upon the forehead if they were thieves or runaways. Or in the end, if they proved irreclaimable, he could crucify them. Can you imagine? Well, before Onesimus fled, he most likely stole something from his master Philemon, possibly to finance his flight. So not only was he a fugitive, but a thief as well. So he was a candidate for branding, or worse, if he were ever caught and returned. Now, freedom would not have felt very free with concerns like that restricting his every move. And in my previous life, before the Lord rescued me from a life of crime, I can remember how that felt. There's nothing as oppressive as running away from the wrongs that we've done. There are no foxholes deep enough, no amount of drugs strong enough to salve the sense of guilt that results. But fortunately for Onesimus and for me, God had a freedom waiting that was beyond anything he could have dreamt possible. Through his contact with Paul, Onesimus was introduced to the Savior. And when he reached out in faith, the shackles of shame and fear came tumbling to the ground. In Christ, he found forgiveness. But freedom in Christ doesn't absolve our earthly debts and responsibilities, does it? And Paul knew that although Onesimus' slate had been wiped clean before God, he still needed to make things right with Philemon. So with these issues on the table, Paul sat down and wrote this letter for Onesimus himself to hand deliver to Philemon, his former master. So as we take a look at this little gem over the next couple of weeks, I want us to pay attention to how Paul seeks to resolve this conflict and any conflict that we may find ourselves in God's way. Maybe there's some lessons that we can learn through his example. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to the book of Philemon. You'll find it after Titus and right before Hebrews. Now, in the midst of relational conflict, it's always been helpful for me to call upon family support. As Christians, our healing and growth takes place in and not excluded from the body of Christ. So in Paul's introductory remarks, he imparts this truth by first affirming the household in Philemon's household. In a sense, he begins to till the soil around Philemon's heart by appealing to three qualities that provide a Christ-centered foundation for resolving conflict. Paul's first appeal is to family unity. He opens his letter with this greeting: Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul comes to Philemon in humility as Christ's prisoner. So he drops all reference to himself as an apostle, and by referring to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, basically allows his chains to do the speaking for him. Now, he may simply be wanting to inform Philemon of his circumstances, or he may be wanting to massage Philemon's heart. The image of a captive pleading for a slave would certainly have a profound effect. But there may also be something deeper in Paul's reference here. And I think that Paul is seeing beyond his manacled wrists to a higher authority, one who has allowed him to be where he is. He's Christ's prisoner, not Caesar's, according to God's sovereign will. Paul understood well that the hand of God moves every piece on the board, and that his current circumstances, no matter how restricting, no matter how limiting, had divine purpose. Now, this speaks into the enormous cost involved in our commitment to Christ. You know, Jesus never promised us exemption from heartache and pain if we simply muster up enough faith. Biblical faith is tough. It demands a constant commitment to hold on and trust God against all odds, to keep believing in Christ's sovereignty despite all evidence to the contrary, to consistently press into his love so that our hearts don't become jaded by circumstance, to forgive and keep forgiving whenever we've been insulted, ripped off, or injured by another. Regardless of how we may think about this, we're not unique in our experience. Paul was well acquainted with heartache as well, and yet he accepted them as part and parcel of his commission to Christ, that the messenger would indeed suffer for his master. In the words of the Apostle Peter, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow." It's one thing to suffer because we deserve it. It's quite another thing to suffer without apparent cause, isn't it? Yet Christ's path was one of unjust suffering. And in our identification with him, we're called to follow in his steps. Jesus refused to make threats. He never countered a wrong with more wrong, but entrusted himself to God completely. So as a prisoner, Paul is pointing to what is true of all of us as Christians. We are bound. We've been captured. We've been taken hostage by the sovereign will of God in Christ Jesus. For this reason, Paul and Timothy devoted their entire lives to Christ, and so had Philemon, whose home housed the church in Colossae. By referring to Philemon as our beloved brother and fellow worker, Paul is pointing to the underlying foundation of their relationship together. It's one of mutual love and service for the sake of Christ. In his large-hearted way, Paul empties himself of any rank or status, and lifts Philemon's service by uniting it with his own. They're equal brothers, fellow workers for the same Lord. He then goes on to include Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. Now, most assume that Apphia was the wife of Philemon. As mistress of the household, she would be the one most concerned about domestic duties. So it's only right that Paul would include her in any discussion about the return of a runaway slave. And Archippus is probably her son. Finally, the greeting comes to the church in your house. This means that the letter is not exclusively for Philemon's eyes. The entire church is also included in the appeal. So why does Paul address the whole church with what seems to be a private affair? Now, one could argue that by doing so, Paul is subtly putting pressure on Philemon to comply with his request on Onesimus' behalf. But I think Paul is emphasizing here how individual decisions ultimately affect the entire believing community. The healthiest way for any of us to make a hard ethical decision is within the context of community support. And by addressing a private letter to the entire church, Paul is implying that the church has some say in the decisions that believers would consider theirs alone. Now, one can easily see how this would affect our culture today. We live in a society that demands its rights to privacy above everything else. Who are they to tell me what to do or how to behave? Is a response we would normally hear. Most wouldn't appreciate the church being privy to a personal matter concerning how an unfaithful worker should be treated, or a runaway daughter disciplined, or an alcoholic husband corrected. They would see that as an invasion of privacy. But Paul approached things differently. He assumes that all Christians live and act within the context of community, that we are caught in an inescapable web of mutuality, and that whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. For when we are joined in Christ, we are joined to one another. So in many ways, the church was meant to function as an extended family, one where trust and respect govern the community, one where no secrets are kept from sight. Sadly, I think that many of us have lost this sense of true community. They see little connection between the business they conduct in the privacy of their homes and their affiliation to a spiritual household. They often insist on their own rights to manage their lives regardless of how it may affect others. Paul, however, saw things differently. And in this letter shows how two households, the natural and the spiritual, intersect. He saw that the health of the spiritual community will always be demonstrated by the well-being of its social relationships. And so we have this beautiful picture of Philemon and Apphia managing their home as to the Lord, to be ruled by Him and used for Him, with all family ties and tasks considered sacred. And since the house church also meets in the same home, Paul naturally expects that Philemon will consider how his decisions affect the community of faith. Though Philemon has sole legal jurisdiction over his slaves, Paul assumes that the whole church, and not just his master, should have a voice in whether or not they will accept Onesimus back as their own. Granted, his crime against Philemon and that household showed disloyalty. It violated the welfare of that family and probably cost Philemon much sorrow. But Onesimus is also in need of their forgiveness, isn't he? And their guidance and their community support. So it's in this context that Paul's blessing in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, are not meaningless or unpractical words. They must remind Philemon of what he has already received in terms of God's blessings and God's grace. And now he's being called upon to extend the same to a slave who has wronged him. And if he does, he will know more fully the peace of God that has at its source the sacrificial work and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing that Paul points to, family unity. We are one in the body of Christ. Secondly, Paul appeals to family love. In verses 4 and 5, he writes, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now, in the confines of his jail cell, Paul must have had lots of time to pray and give thanks. Solitude has a way of doing that. It minimizes the distractions, allows those things of real, eternal value to float to the surface of our awareness. But Paul did more than pray. He also had his ears bent to the believing community. which brought new occasion for his prayers and thanksgiving. Epaphras, who pastored the church at Colossae, was also with Paul in his imprisonment. And from him, Paul would have heard news concerning Philemon's great hospitality and his generosity. Then there was Onesimus, from whom Paul would have also learned more of Philemon's character and breadth of ministry. And at every mention of Philemon's name, Paul would lift his heart in gratitude for a life so affected by the saving influences of grace. But notice to whom Paul offers thanks. So acquainted was he of God's mercy and his grace. So related was he to the one who totally identifies with our sufferings that he doesn't hesitate to use the personal pronoun, my God. As the ancient psalmist prayed, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my salvation. So Paul's personal identity was anchored to the outstretched arms of God. And he was grateful. Thankful for the very life which flowed through his veins and the evidence of such in Philemon's life. And so he... I lost my page here. And so he affirms Philemon. It was that little dip, you know, when I went down like that. He tells him, I'm so thankful for you. Whenever I think of you, I thank my God. What great words of encouragement. Isn't this what we need? To be affirmed in this way? You know, words are an incredibly powerful tool. What we say and how we say it can make the difference between drawing closer to the hearts of others or hurting them with insensitive words. I thought about the impact of words when I read a story by Hillary Clinton, whose father never affirmed her as a child. When she was in high school, she brought home a report card with straight A's in every subject. So she proudly showed it to her father, hoping for some praise, some affirmation, some approval. Instead, he said, you must be attending a pretty easy school. Now, 35 years later, that thoughtless remark is still etched in Mrs. Clinton's mind. Now, her father probably considered it as a casual joke, not a big deal. But it created a point of pain for his daughter that has endured to this day. Now, words are a mighty instrument with lasting power to enlighten, encourage, and heal, or when used carelessly, to wound and destroy. Like Paul, I pray that we would use words that build others up and bring glory to God. It's so encouraging to hear others say, hey, I'm so thankful for you. Whenever I think about you, I thank my God. So the question that we have to ask is, do we make it a priority to show gratitude to those that we love? Does your family, your coworkers, or associates know they're appreciated? I think some folks get a little confused here because they think it's impossible to express gratitude unless they feel thankful. And that's simply not true. Gratitude is more about choice than it is about feeling. We can choose to be grateful even when our emotions are steeped with hurt and resentment. We can choose to listen to the voices that forgive and look upon the faces that smile, even when we, like the Apostle Paul, are alienated from those that we love. The option is always open to view our lives through thankful eyes. So Paul serves as a great model here. Much of our relational conflicts would be minimized if we were more intentional about affirming one another on a daily basis. It's just that simple. Now, Paul is not buttering Philemon up with praise before broaching the subject of Onesimus. That would be manipulative. He sincerely offers thanks because he's heard of Philemon's faith and the love that he extends to the community without partiality. In Paul's eyes, Philemon was a man of faith. Now, faith is more than mere intellectual assent to some distant pie-in-the-sky God. The difference between faith as belief in something that may or may not exist and faith as trusting in the God of the Scriptures is enormous. The first is a matter of the head. The second is a matter of the heart. The first can leave us unchanged. The second intrinsically brings change. You may have heard the story of a young man who fell off a cliff one day while he was hiking. On his way down, he was able to grab hold of a branch. And as he hung there for dear life, he looked down to see a rocky valley some 1,500 feet below. And when he looked up, he saw that he was about 20 feet from where he had fallen off. So in a loud voice, he yelled, "Help! Is anybody up there?" And at once a voice called back, "I'm here. I'll save you if you believe in me." So the man cried back, "I believe, I believe." "Okay," the voice answered, "if you believe, then let go of the branch and you'll be saved." The man heard the voice, looked back down again, seeing the valley below. He quickly looked back up and shouted, "Is there anybody else up there?" What the story illustrates is that faith in and of itself has little value. Faith only derives its value from its object. So when Christ is the object of faith, lives are transformed from the cliffs of despair, and hearts begin to change from the inside out. Philemon had such a faith, one that was anchored in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the ways that Philemon's faith proved itself was through the love that he displayed towards others. Paul is talking about a family kind of love here, the kind that brothers and sisters in Christ have towards one another. Such indiscriminate love was rare in that day, where the barriers of prejudice were far greater than they are today. But Philemon's love was not an emotional affair that evaporated when things got too hot. It was the news of his practical goodness, his generosity, his hospitality that warmed Paul's heart in his prison cell. It was a love that reached into the pockets of its humanity for something more than a little loose change. One that cashed in on the hard coinage of good deeds. And it was a love that had at its source an undivided faith in the Lord Jesus. Only in true faith can love be true. As one writer eloquently puts it, that which is exhaled from the heart, drawn upwards by the savor of Christ's self-sacrificing love, is faith. When it falls to earth again like a gentle rain from heaven, which causes the good seeds of compassion to sprout forth, it is love. So are faith and love wedded, and they cannot ever be divorced. They belong together. Consequently, a loveless faith is cruel, and a faithless love sentimental. Now, to emphasize love at the expense of our faith is to allow love to spill over the boundaries of truth. And when the borders of truth get washed away, then those we care for are not given the benefit of seeing Christ in us. So if you ever opened your home to abuse or neglect of any kind and have allowed it to go unchecked, then you're operating out of a codependent and faithless love, or as what some writers would call cheap grace. One of the greatest challenges that confronts me in counseling is not with a person who's acted out destructively, but with the parent or the spouse who continues to protect them, enable them, rescue them from the consequences of their actions. True love never compromises its standards. It never rolls over in the face of sin, but rather leads us and those that we care about closer to the Lord. On the other hand, to emphasize faith at the expense of love produces a cold and hard-hearted legalism that, though holding to the same faith, is as empty of Christian life as the former. Here's the reason that the world looks at the church with a foul taste in its mouth, referring to the community of saints as the frozen chosen. And who can blame them? We simply cannot say that we know God's love and yet withhold it from others. It's a contradiction in terms. But Philemon's love was neither codependent or heartless, but served as a wonderful example of authentic Christian goodness and hospitality in action. So as Paul reflected on this great character of Philemon's, the Spirit of God led him into intercessory prayer for him. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Paul here is acknowledging Philemon's track record as a servant. That's the third quality that he's pointing to. He's not praying for success in Philemon's evangelistic or pastoral work, nor is he referring to witnessing to those who are unbelievers. Although I have to say that the way that we treat one another is a very powerful witness to those outside the church. You know, there are those who have never stepped inside the church walls. They may have never read the scripture, and yet they're constantly reading us. They're watching to see whether or not our actions reflect who we say we are. It's so important that we allow our faith and our love for one another to shine. Many who are lost in the dark and experiencing great suffering will be drawn to the Lord as a result. But it's the burden of Paul's prayer here that Philemon continues to share the same love and the same faith with respect to Onesimus, who is in need of his forgiveness and help. He prays that the fellowship or the sharing, the generosity of Philemon's faith would become effective or active as he realizes the knowledge of every good thing which is in him for Christ's sake. In other words, Paul is saying, Philemon, the moral insight is within you. I have seen your love and your faith at work, and now I'm asking that you make it active in this situation with Onesimus. One night just before the great Broadway musical star Mary Martin was to go on show on stage in South Pacific, a note was handed to her. It was from Oscar Hammerstein, who at that moment was on his deathbed. The short note simply said, "Dear Mary, a bell's not a bell till you ring it. Song's not a song till you sing it. Love in your heart wasn't put there to stay. Love isn't love till you give it away. Now, to be worth anything, love has to be demonstrated, practically speaking, not simply possessed. In other words, it has to put on work clothes. Often we know, at least on an intellectual level, what we ought to do, but it means nothing until we step out and take action. But Paul has confidence in Philemon's willingness to honor Christ in his actions. And though this decision concerning Onesimus will require an extraordinary exercise of faith, of love, and moral insight, Philemon has a well-seasoned track record. Like an oasis in the desert, Philemon's service refreshed the hearts of the saints, including slaves. Even Paul rejoiced that others, rather than he himself, was benefiting from Philemon's heart of service. None of us can see, can we, how far the blessings of kindness may travel. There's no way to anticipate when the seeds of love will bear fruit in others. When I reflect back on my own life and how those who have tied into my spiritual account have affected me, I realize how these deposits have changed me for the good, how they have changed me for eternity. I also recognize in all humility that one of the only reasons that I'm in any way capable of caring for other people is because it was first done for me. So the question, are you caring for others heart to heart? The word that Paul uses here for heart refers to the seat of emotions. True service has a heartfelt quality about it. It massages, it helps bring to life those innermost and perhaps dormant feelings of kindness, compassion, and empathy. It helps people to recover their senses and collect their strength. It causes those who are weary to be free from labor and suffering for a period of time. In this, Philemon demonstrated some of Christ's spirit when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. After Jesus lived out servanthood before them, he called his disciples to the way of service. In John 13, he says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." As the cross is the sign of submission, so the towel is a sign of service. Only sacrificial service takes us to the level of basic human need. In his book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, William Law urged that every day ought to be viewed in this way. By learning to serve one another, we condescend to all the weaknesses and infirmities of our fellow man, covering their frailties, loving their excellencies, encouraging their virtues, relieving their wants, rejoicing in their prosperity, showing compassion for their distress, receiving their friendship, overlooking their unkindness, forgiving their malice, being a servant of servants, and condescending to do the lowest offices to the lowest of mankind. In this way, true service builds true community. Quietly and unpretentiously, it goes about caring for the needs of others, forever binding, ever healing, always building deeper relationships in Christ. There's one thing I want you to notice in this passage before we end. Paul ends verse 7 with the emphatic word, brother, which means that his emotions were stirred. And yet he didn't hold them back. Paul knew how to grieve for others and to rejoice for them. In both, he allowed his entire heart to be poured out for others. But here too is another example of Paul's tact. As Philemon reads on, he'll learn that Onesimus is also a beloved brother. And that in sending him back, Paul is sending his very heart. Will Philemon allow that to soak in? Will he allow it to penetrate those areas of his own heart that have been wounded and wronged by Onesimus? Paul believes he will. This word brother then comes as a fitting climax, showing how deeply Paul loves this man and how he sees him tied to a single strand of brotherhood in Christ. Do you see relationships in this way? Is your commitment to Christ reflected in the quality of your relational ties? This is so important. For it's only when the ties that bind us together are stronger than those that would tear us apart that we stand even the remotest chance of working through conflict in a healthy way. God created us to work out our struggles within the framework of community. It's impossible to be spiritually alive, disconnected, and alone. This means there's no longer any room to think in terms of you as an individual separate from me. We've been joined together in Christ in order to learn how to work together. And here's the important part. So that every individual part benefits from all the others. So the first order of business is to accept no substitutes when it comes to cultivating a spiritual family and healthy relationships. That's the first thing. We all need community. Now, whether these connections are made in a women's Bible study or small group ministry or over coffee is really not the issue. This is not something that we can program into our lives. We must take the initiative to seek them out. Which brings us to the second point. Don't stop looking until you've found them. Now, I can assure you that others are looking just as hard as you are. And greater health will come to you and the body of Christ as soon as you find one another. Onesimus traveled 1,300 miles to find the Apostle Paul locked away in a jail cell. Why? Because he was struggling, like we all do. And in the struggle, we all long, don't we, to lay our burdens down and simply belong, just as we are, with those who will take us into their lives and hearts, care about us, encourage us, reflect truth into our lives so that with their help, we can begin to overcome the obstacles. And finally, because our spiritual house is built for one another, share your gifts one to another. It may be as simple as a heartfelt smile, sincere prayer, a kind word, gentle touch, sacrificial gift maybe, or a listening ear, hot meal if only for a day, shelter from the storm if only for a night. Our service to one another is what marks our fellowship as distinctive. And to the degree that this kind of love and mutual respect undergirds our relational foundation, conflicts will be touched and they'll begin to fade away. Are you struggling this morning? Do you have conflicts in your life, in your family, in your job environment that need to be flushed out in a healthy way? After the service, there are some of us up here that are more than willing to pray with you. That may be a good place to begin. Or you can hang out in the fellowship area, have some coffee, connect with some folks. But whatever you do, don't leave here burdened. Central Peninsula Church is not the building that we're sitting in. You, the family of God, are Central Peninsula Church. So make it your own. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace poured out through the cross that gives us the ability to pour ourselves out in service for others. And Lord, I just lift those of us here today that are struggling or are conflicted in some way, whether that's in their own family environment or unfinished business and in their earlier years, God, or with another brother and sister in Christ or in their job environment. And Lord, I just pray that through this teaching and through the next couple that follow, that you will instill in them a desire to clean that out, to reconcile themselves in the same way that you reconciled yourself to us. Pray, Lord, that you would break through the hard crevices of the heart to that deep wounding and allow that to start being flushed out, Lord, in a healthy way. Thank you for the community that we have here that gives us the ability to keep walking even when we're not very strong. And Lord, I pray that you would mobilize your people, that you would allow new relationships to be formed, intimate connections to be made so that healing and growth can take place here in your church, Lord. And we thank you for that. We anticipate that work. In Jesus' name, amen.